2. When you're there, just give me a good amen again. All right. Verse 42. Acts 2 and 42. And we're going to read to verse 47. And this is what it says. Acts 2 and 42. It says, "And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common." Isn't that a rare thing? Amen. You read that. I love this part of the book of Acts, the unity in the first church. Verse 45, "And sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." And let's look at that last part together. "And the Lord did what to the church daily? He added to the church daily such as should be saved." Amen. That's beautiful reading about that early church. And what an example and a blueprint it lays for us about that unity and power of the early church. Let's look at Acts 5 and verse 14. Just one verse there. Acts 5 and verse 14. Amen. Acts 5 and 14 reads like this. It says in Acts 5 and 14, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." Notice this. "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and of women." Amen. May God add His blessing to the Word. I'm going to preach to you tonight, or try to talk to us, about why the early church grew. Why the early church grew. And each of us here today, I mentioned some this morning about the growth of the early church, and sometimes I do that. I begin to mix two messages together on accident, amen? They're both up here, and sometimes they want to come out my mouth. So, this morning I mentioned to you some about the early growth of the church, and all of us here today, I don't know about you, but I've always been impressed about the growth of the early church. And I mentioned that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added. In a short time, the number of men was 5,000 in Acts 4 and 4. Later, Luke records that in the book of Acts, I just read to you, that multitudes, both of men and women, were added to the Lord. And so we understand, it even says, souls were added to the church daily. I mean, that is amazing to me, that it seemed like the very first church that we read about in the Bible had a very uninterrupted, unbridged movement of God. They just seemed, it didn't matter if it was Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday, or Friday, or Saturday, souls were constantly being added to the body of Christ. Amen. That just amazes me as we read that. I'm sure it amazes you on how that church, daily souls were added. It wasn't just every other camp meeting. It wasn't just every Sunday or every Wednesday, but every single day we read here that souls were constantly being added to that body and to that very first church, that infant church that we read about in the Bible. Amen. Wouldn't that be amazing today that if everyone in this room went out and said, "Look, Brother Derek, Monday I was at work and I got to testifying and five people got saved on the job." I think all of us would say, "Hallelujah, amen." And then get another phone call and say, "Look, I just had a little prayer meeting at the house and my neighbors came over and look, they got born again and then they went through to the baptism." We would just be astonished about that type of growth. And I believe anybody, even those that the more mega churches will probably be astonished about that number, amen. Souls constantly being influxed into that church we read about in the book of Acts. And within his lifetime, we even understand that Paul could testify that the gospel had been taken to all the nations of the earth in Colossians 1 and 23. So what I want to preach to you tonight about how the early church grew, we're going to study this together. And some things I think will be needful and helpful to us as a church. But the very first thing I want to establish is this. The church that we read about in the book of Acts, the very first church, as far as I know, is the only church that evangelized pretty much the known world at their time. They were a church that started off, we read about the book of Acts, it started off in Jerusalem, and it had 120 in the upper room. They got filled with the Holy Ghost, they leave there, speaking another tongue. We know the gospel began to get spread. But then we read at the very end of the book of Acts, we know that the gospel and that salvation was not only that started in Jerusalem, and the church started in Jerusalem, but we also understand at the end of Acts, 1,200 100 miles away, here it is, the very same gospel in that church is on the doorstep of Rome. And at that time, they evangelized the known world at that time. What I want to point out to you is this. They didn't have a telephone. Think about this. They did not have the internet. They did not have TV evangelism. They did not have a cell phone. They didn't have a social network. And they didn't have some modernized technology that helped them spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You had 120 men, and they weren't worried about cell phone reception. Amen? 120 men, full of women, full of the Holy Ghost. We read the book of Acts. Within 30-something years, 33 years, they evangelized the whole new world at that time. Think about that. No technology. What was the answer? And we'll talk about that here in a few moments. But you say, Brother Dick, what was the success of that early church? How was that? At any time we want to compare ourselves to a church, we need to compare ourselves to the blueprint. But we don't need to compare ourselves to a denomination. My Lord, come on now. Sometimes churches will conform more to denominations. They'll do that. They'll pattern themselves at the assemblies, PH, church, or this, this, or this, or this. That's not what we pattern ourselves after. We pattern ourselves after the example in the book of Acts. That early church, and yes, I know we there's things we've added over the years. You know, we got church buildings. We don't have church in homes. I know we got some structure. We got preachers. And I know that all that is fine and well. But I do want to say this. I do believe the early church had something that most of the modern church is missing. I don't picture Paul and Silas going down the road with a wagon full of props trying to figure out how they're going to reach the world. That's just I don't picture them that way. And I ain't against props, and look, I'm all for being illustrative and all those things. But what I'm saying is this. There was something about that early church that was different than what we are witnessing today. I'll tell you what it is. It's being full of the life of Jesus Christ. Inside of them, they were overflowing with the life of Jesus. They had been filled with that Holy Ghost, and it was like an overflow out of their lives. It didn't matter where they were. They were taking that gospel with them. They didn't divorce the gospel from their everyday life. They did not divorce the gospel from their family. They did not divorce the gospel when they sat down at night and they began to do a routine. They did not divorce the gospel from anything. It was inside of them. They weren't persuaded. Hallelujah. They were persuaded. I'm going to say it again. They were persuaded that this was the truth and that this was the only way. And once again, we need the Holy Ghost to persuade us as a body in Christ that this is it and there is no other way, and we've got to present the gospel that way. We know that Jesus says in Matthew 16 and 18 that, you know, who's going to build His church? Amen. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We know that the Lord Jesus is that great architect. He is that great one that is in charge and through the Spirit of God. He is the one that built that church. He laid the foundation. But hear me today, friend. There are many ideas in the church world of how we can grow as a body, how we can grow in different ways. I mean, you can get on TV. You can probably tune in to TV in the night, and right now they can tell you how to grow your church. Doesn't mean it's biblical, but they'll tell you what you should do. And books, my word, you know, there's more books out there on church growth than I've ever seen before in my whole entire life. 5 easy steps to grow your church. 5 easy steps to do this. And, you know, I've got some friends I know that travel great distance to go to conferences on how to grow your church. I'll tell you how to grow your church, and I can save you gas money. It's getting full of the Spirit of God, and it's going out and being that evangelist that the Holy Ghost has called us to be. So hear me today. There's books, TBN, there's programs. I talked to a preacher one time. There's somebody that went to a church. And they said, guess what we just had in our church, Brother Barrett? I said, what? He said, we had a power team. I said, a power team? I said, never heard of one of those. I said, did they talk about the power and the Holy Ghost and the power in Jesus? He said, no. He said, they ripped phone books in half. And they had at this church. And of course, church went downstream a long time ago, but anyhow, amen. You get pretty desperate, you tear up phone books in churches to show the power of God, amen. Here it is, this brother, he said, you know, they came into a church, it's just a bunch of buff men. And I said, man, you know, we condensed the gospel down the middle stairway, something is wrong. The Holy Ghost on these stairways, amen.
He ain't worried about none of that. He said, they went in. He said, you should have seen them. He said, one guy took a metal bar and he bent it right in half. He said, it was amazing. He said, one guy ripped 10 phone books in half. He said, man, he said, it was amazing to see how strong they were. And like that was going to be the answer to the move of God in their church. But I said to him, and I said it jokingly, but I said it for real. I said, look, my friend, it's not by might, and it's not by power, but it is by the Spirit, saith the Lord. You ain't got to be strong enough to tear up a phone book to see revival. You ain't got to be able to bend metal bars to see revival. I'm telling you what we need. We need once again to find ourselves in Jesus and know what He desires for each and every life.
I'll put it behind my back. I've got relatives. Amen. I know it goes on the internet, but
I've got multiple relatives, and I've got 1, 2, 3, about 4 of them that are involved in these mega churches. And one of them's the pastor. I think it's $200,000 a year. Good money, you know. And runs maybe close. I think they have 3 or 4 services, and it's over there. And I know this is on the internet, so I don't want to say too much. But it's in this vicinity. It's on the peninsula, amen. And they have a church service, and have it every Sunday there, and started off in holiness. Good, great people, and I still love them. I get along with them as far as a person, but my, we're in 2 different worlds spiritually, amen. You know, but they've resorted. Even I had one of them tell me one time. He said we're doing a homeless outreach at a church. And I said, you really are. So what does it consist of? He said, well, we're going to put up cardboard boxes and we're all going to sleep in them. And I thought to myself, why are you sleeping in cardboard boxes? He said, it's not really more of an outreach as much as we're going to lay in the boxes so we can better relate to what the people are going to on the streets. And I thought to myself, there again. I said, Molly, get out there and get your Bible if you need to. You ain't got to sleep in a cardboard box to try to see an influx of souls. I'm saying this world is grappling. This church world is reaching every which way, trying to find a way to be effective, to try to be anointed, to try to reach out to the lost. I'm telling you, David, the answer is still the same. We need a visitation of the Spirit of God, and that is the answer. I'll save you night in a cardboard box. It's the Spirit of the Lord that can do these things. I'm telling you, friend, that's what we must get back to. We've got to be careful that we don't pattern ourselves. Like I said, I know we don't as a church, but people do. It's easy to look at a church up the road that is running so many hundreds of thousands, and they wonder at times, it just doesn't make much sense. How is it they're having that inflow? I'm telling you, friend, all growth is not good. I think I've used this example here before, you know. Anybody ever hit a deer? I don't know. It ain't as prevalent down here. I've hit more deer. Amen. Back home during hunting season, they run them dogs. And when they run them dogs, them deers get skittish. So, and back where I lived, I'm just going to tell you how many deer there are. One night we went spotlight and we counted 200, and I'm not exaggerating, in Bear Swamp. They're just everywhere. If it wasn't for hunting season, it'd take over the world, it feels like. Amen. They're just everywhere. But deer, I've hit more deer before, and I've seen people hit deer on the side of the highway. Anybody ever seen a deer on the side of the highway? I've seen more deer, laying there. It's one thing, you go by the first day and see that deer laying there, and it looks like, oh, poor Bear, but he got hit, and that deer just to lay in there. The second day you go by, and that deer's getting a little bigger, isn't he? I've been by before, and things are get real bloated. It's growing, but it's not good growth. It's rot, and it's filth. And it's death, and it is decaying. I'm telling you, friend, do not be deceived sometimes. Some of the church growth you see in some of these arenas, it's not good growth. It's nothing but death in the first place. It's not producing life. It's getting bigger and bigger, but it's not nothing that is transforming, and it's not something that is different. So we must be careful when we begin to talk about the subject of church growth. And I'm going to be honest with you, there really is no easy way about it. We need a move of God. Just simply said, we need a move of God. Lloyd Shoecraft. Some of you may have heard of him here before. He's a holiness preacher, and he's seen pretty good success in the ministry. He's a good holiness church. If I'm not mistaken, he pastors around 200, 300 holiness people. You don't hear that too often, but it's true. He's had great success. And he said one time he was reading a book about church growth. He said as a young preacher, he began to read through that book, and he said there was a lot of good pointers, a lot of good ideas. He said the one night he was up late reading in his study, and he said he began to read that book about church growth, and he said the Holy Ghost began to speak to him. And the Holy Ghost said something like this, Lloyd, that is the harlot church. Don't pattern your church after that. Amen. Lloyd, look, don't get consumed with those ideas, because that is that apostate church, and you don't want that. And he said, the Lord began to deal with this heart. And he said, he put the book down, and the Holy Ghost began to move on. He said, he began to weep and cry. And he said, he began to read the Bible. He said, Lord, forgive me for trying to look for easy escapism. He said, forgive me trying to escape the burden in the prayer life. I'm telling you, revival comes and growth comes, nothing but nothing short of a praying church that is praying for conviction, that is praying for souls, that is fasting and seek in the morning over the lost souls of a community. That's how you experience church growth. Amen. We've got to understand this. Sometimes we can seminar our ways right outside of the Bible. Sometimes we can overthink these things. There is no easy way. This church here in the book of Acts didn't have none of those things. Amen. They didn't have an easy program. They simply just, they got full of the life of Jesus and they preached the gospel. They got refilled with the life of Jesus and they preached the gospel. They go to a prayer closet and get refilled with the life of Jesus and they preached the gospel. That's why it's so important, friends, when you come to the house of God. Let God refill you and touch you every service. Let Him make deposits into your heart every service, because that is the key to revival. My Lord, we need conviction around again, don't we? You know how conviction comes? From a praying church. Oh yes, I feel that in my heart. Conviction is going to come from a praying church. That's where conviction is going to be. It doesn't have to necessarily be inside of the body, inside of a building here. But I believe you can pray tonight and conviction convinces somebody outside of this church and outside of this room. Conviction is evident from a praying church. Hear me today, friend. Another thing we must be careful about, another issue that when it comes to church growth, we have to be careful that we do not think that God is attracted to numbers. You know, right here tonight, amongst us, I don't know, maybe 30, I don't know how many of us are here. I didn't count. I never count. I go to some churches, they have a clicker and they count you when you come in. Sometimes I have somebody ask me, how many get at church? I say, I really don't even know. I said, Sunday mornings we do all right, amen. I said, Sunday nights we do pretty good sometimes. I said, you know, God helps us, amen. So it's not about numbers tonight. And I just got this down here just to help me. You know, healthy church growth is quality and not quantity. Healthy church growth is quality and not quantity. Quantity, of course, is numbers. But I'm telling you, sometimes you can have 200 people and have very little quality in that people. Amen. God's not attracted to numbers. If He was, He'd fall every time they have a football game, wouldn't He? Every time they have a concert, if God was attracted to numbers, He'd show right up and say, here it is, here's the numbers. Numbers are not hard to accumulate as far as in the eyes of the world. But I'm telling you, it is hard to find good quality growth, isn't it? Amen. And it's hard because of the flesh and because of the hardness of men and women's hearts. So here today, also another good form of church growth, another bad form of church growth. Church growth is not proselyting. I've been to an area before, and nothing against anybody, but I wouldn't use the word proselyting as much. It's not the pastor as much as it is the people, if that makes sense. It ain't the pastor really isn't out to try to pull anybody. But I'll tell you one thing. I preached one place one time, and there was a guy sitting on the front pew. He said, hey, Brother Dixon. Hey, brother, how you doing? Next week, I preached at a church maybe 20 minutes from there. He was on that front pew. And then about a year later, I went to another church. He was on. I said, brother, I said, you just visited. He said, well, I said, I don't go to there no more. You know, I don't go here no more. I don't go there no more. So sometimes we've got to understand this. Sometimes people make church hop from place to place. That's not really healthy church growth. I'll tell you what ideal church growth is when we go into the highways and the byways, and when God sends them in here, and we see conversions of people who don't know much about the Lord, or that's good church growth to me. Sometimes you can entertain tares or try to persuade tares so much that you lose your focus of true ministry, which is outreaching and trying to touch those outside of the world. So we understand this, that sometimes church growth comes in different forms, but there's different things that you must watch for as well. I'd rather have quality more than quantity. So here today, friend, another thing we must understand is this, that church growth, God desires His house to be full. I do believe that. I'm trying to think now. My mind does not serve me. But when it came to that great feast that king was throwing for his son, he said, go into the highways and to the byways. And he insinuated, until the house is full or filled. It was letting us know that the Father does desire the house of God to be full. I believe that. Amen. I believe, you know, Brother Kenny Moore. Some of you probably never heard that name before. But he's another successful holiness preacher there. I think his congregation or his church that he built there can sit around 500 or 600 people. He runs about 200. He made a statement one minister's conference. He said, I run about 200 people. He said, but I'd be crazy to think that it's the will of God for me just to run 200 people. He said, I've got a congregation or a sanctuary that can sit 500 or 600. He said, I believe the heart of God is to fill that congregation up with souls, up with the lost. So hear me today, friend. He's a thing he must understand. We need a divine move of God's Spirit, and that's where church growth comes from. It's revival. It's when we prepare the house of God for them to be ministered to and for a place of deliverance. Another great example would be Brother B.H. Clendenin. I've mentioned him many times. But Brother Clendenin, at 70 years old, the Lord called him to the mission field in Russia. If I'm not mistaken, Ed, from 70 to 81, he planted 12,000 churches in Russia. Once the Iron Curtain lifted, and it wasn't just him, but it began to be a move of God. And his ministry there began. He started the School of Christ as the name of it. His ministry there became so influential that all of a sudden people were trying to make him like a church growth celebrity, you know. He had one guy that came visit him. I believe the man was a Baptist, a man that was a mission director over at Baptist Missions. He called Brother Clendenin up one day and said, Brother Clendenin, he said, I heard of the great success that you've been seeing. He said, can I come talk to you? He said, sure. He said, you know, you're welcome to come talk. He said, you know, I'd love to meet you, etc. You know, I'd love to meet you. And so the man hopped on a plane and came all the way to Beaumont, Texas. And when they met together at a restaurant there, he was that missions director and somebody else. They sat across the table from Brother Clendenin. And all of a sudden that missions director said, Brother Clendenin, I've got my piece of paper here, my ink pen. How did you do it? Brother Clendenin said, he said, you know, he said, we preach that people get saved through the Holy Ghost and begin to preach, etc. And all that Baptist man said, I knew you were going to say that. He said, I knew that's exactly what you were going to say. He was going to take the word for this. What do you want me to say? Amen. I can't explain it. I don't have a program. He said, I'll tell you the easiest thing to do. Preach the Word of God and let it take effect in the lives of people. That is the answer, church. We've got to read this Word and we must believe it tonight. Amen. I'm going to go over this because that was my introduction and I've been preached 15 minutes. But I want you to get this today. That this is something I want you to understand. Has anybody ever heard of a man by the name of Edward Gibbons? Anybody? Edward Gibbons wrote a book called The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire. It's about 3 books, and really, it'll bore you half to death if you begin reading it. It's not the most interesting, but if you've got time, you can learn a lot from it. The man was he was a secular historian. He was not a confessed Christian. But I began to study this before, and began to read about different things at the early churches, at the early church age. But this historian by the name of Edward Gibbons gave his assessment of 5 reasons for the growth of the early church. Now, I'm just going to name them to you and just go over them. We're going to let you pray if God allows. Edward Gibbons being a secular man, and of course, he didn't go into detail here, but I took the secular man's thoughts here, and I began to read throughout the Bible, and I said, look, you know, for him not to be born again, he saw something in the early church. He saw some pretty interesting things. Very first thing that Edward Gibbons said was this. The very first reason that the early church was growing was because of their intolerant zeal of the truth. Point number one. He said the early church saw itself as teaching the only means of salvation. There was no other name under heaven among by which men could be saved. He was saying that early church was persuaded that Jesus was the only way and the only thing to be desired. He said that was the number one reason. And I'll tell you tonight, friend, we need to have that intolerant zeal for the things of God again. This is not negotiable. This is not just another way. This is not just another opinion. But this is the only way. Jesus Christ, the truth, the life, the way. It is all about Jesus, and He is the only way. Amen. Be persuaded. He noticed this. Now, I begin to study about that early church and reading some different things here. The thing was this. The early church was like this. If you were not born again, you were going to be damned. You were not going to make heaven your home. It was not negotiable. It was either heaven or hell when it came to the life of Jesus. I'm telling you today, friend, it's still that threadbare. It's still that gun barrel's trace. It's either Jesus or nothing. It's either eternal life through the Son of God or it's eternal damnation. And it's all the things that come with that. You've got to understand that Jesus is the only way. Not only were the Christians teaching that He was the only way to be saved, they were unwilling to bend even in the least to compromise with idolatry. He noticed this trend in the early church. They weren't going to compromise. They were not going to be a part of that, that idolatrous nation. They believed, the early Christians in the first church believed this, that all of idolatry and all the parts of idolatry was in direct cohorts with the enemy and the devil, and he was they would not compromise in any way. I've read before about the Christians in the Roman Empire. With the Roman Empire trying to force the Christians to pay homage unto Caesar, they were willing to die rather than to pay homage unto that pagan king. I read something, and I don't know all the details about it, but I read where the Romans would tell the Christians at that time, you know, to sprinkle incense unto Caesar. It was a certain ritual what they would do. But the Christians would say this, look, he is we respect his authority as far as him being in government and all of that, but I'm not going to take no incense and I ain't going to worship him. I will not pray to him. They saw that the idolatry of Rome was a complete demonic thing and they would not yield unto it. They would not rebel against the majesty of God. Hence the Christians consider it their duty to preserve himself pure from idolatry, and my God, we need to establish that again in the church world. Idolatry nowadays has many different faces, doesn't it? Amen. We've got to be careful. I've got to be careful, and you have to be careful. You know, we were talking this morning where my wife was raised. You know, you didn't have a TV. You just didn't. And at camp meetings, they would have what they call a TV bashing service. I didn't agree with the fact of getting out there in a riotous rage and beating TVs with bats. I thought it was a little off-kilter myself. Amen? But I can say this. They did see something that many people have not realized today. Now, I'm not saying don't go beat your TV if you have one. I'm not. Look, please. We're not going to have one after service. I believe a man can have a TV and stay born again. I believe that. Amen? I believe that. But I also will say this. You've got to be careful what influences come in your home. Amen. The idolatry of the age. We're making idols. I feel bad for young people. You know, because you have the young teenage girls that are constantly viewing Hollywood and viewing the things of Hollywood, and they instantly make that, and they do it naturally. They instantly, you know, want to say, I want to become like so-and-so. I want to be like so-and-so. You have to be careful. I'm not saying the kids can't watch a cartoon, and you can't watch the news, or you can't watch a documentary or something clean and pure and wholesome. That's the key. It better be pure and wholesome. You better be careful what comes into your home and what influences. But I will say this, be careful what idols you allow to be set up and realize your children, or even in your own lives. I'm not against athletics, but I am against worshiping athletics. I believe you ought to know just as many as you better know at least something about Jesus and the disciples. Amen. Some people can give you every statistic that ever happened about a football game, but they can't tell you nothing about the Bible. Something's wrong there. It's an idol. It becomes, and I told him this one time, and please bear with me here, but you know, there was one man that went to India. I think I've mentioned this to some different brothers and sisters, but there was one brother one time that went on a mission trip to India. And he said when he walked into one of the houses of one of the people that they were trying to work with, trying to deal with, he said he walked in, he said there in the middle of that living room was this idol sitting there. He said they had an idol sitting throughout the house, and around that idol, the chair was sitting around the idols, everything was directed right to an idol. You can sit in the chair and you saw an idol. And he said he came home and he said one Sunday afternoon he kicked back his recliner and turned the TV on. And he said he didn't feel sinful or nothing, but he looked around and guess where all the chairs were facing? And he said, what he said is this. It's not wrong inherently with watching this, and if it's clean up here, but he said this. We can make an idol out of it. I believe in preaching a balance. Look, I don't want you to think Derek's went and jumped out in deep end and just, we're not beating TVs up tonight. You know, I'm not bashing them with bats or nothing. But I will tell you this, be careful what idols you allow to be set up in your life. In America, there's millions of different idols with millions of different names. Amen. You know, fishing can be an idol to some people. Yeah. You know, a hobby can be an idol to some people. I mean, anything. Sometimes your children can be an idol. It can happen. I mean, a husband and wife, you know, I've got to love the Lord more than I love my wife. If I compromise the fit of, you understand what I'm saying? Idols are something all of us have to be careful of. So I want you to understand this. That's another quality. I'm still underneath the first point there, intolerant zeal for the truth that would not compromise with idols, that would not compromise with none of this thing. But hear me today, friend. One might expect today that intolerance would be something that would restrain growth. Somebody will tell you, if you're intolerant, you're not going to grow. But I'll tell you that I'm intolerant, and I have a zeal for the truth of God's Word. Jesus said, "Thy zeal hath eaten me up, O Lord." He was saying that it was something that consumed him. These people were persuaded. Second point he made was this, and I'm trying to move along. The second point he made was this. The second reason that the early church grew was their belief in the afterlife. You'd have to understand that this was something at that time, as I begin to study this out about the early church, Christianity was preached in a culture that had limited knowledge of the belief in the world to come. They had Judaism that was divided into two different sects. You had the Pharisees that had one belief. Then you had the Sadducees that had a complete more liberal view about the things. They didn't believe in angels. I don't think they believed much in the afterlife. I believe that was the Sadducees, if my mind serves me right. But not only that, you had the Gentiles that viewed the body, the human Gentiles, that viewed the body as evil, and death freed their spirit from the bodily prison house that they were trapped in. But hear me today, Christianity announced with clarity its fundamental belief about the resurrection of the body and the judgment and heaven and hell. They believed in the afterlife. Now, I want you to get this, because us that are raised in church, we wouldn't understand how good news this is. At that time, you know, the afterlife, and actually a certainty about the afterlife, would have brought hope in the hearts and minds of the women and men. God, they were saying this, you know, you had the pagans that were saying you had to do this to be successful in the next life. You had to do this pilgrimage. You had to go here. You had to keep this diet. You had to keep this. But the Christians, they came along and said, look, it doesn't matter if you're poor. It doesn't matter if you're Roman. It doesn't matter if you're from Jerusalem. It doesn't matter how old you are. If you're born again, you get to go to heaven. In a society that worships status, Christianity brought hope and said this, hey, poor man, you're crippled and you're sitting there. If you let Jesus in your heart, you can go to heaven. And it didn't matter what anybody said. That built hope in the hearts of all those that were around them. False religions would specify you as cursed if you were deformed or pure, and said that you were cursed in your next world you would be cursed. But they had a guarantee that those that were saved would get to go to heaven and see the Lord Jesus Christ. And it still makes me happy. It's still a good thing. Their belief in the afterlife also consisted of this. They believed in the Lord's return. Isn't the Lord's return a beautiful thing? I mean, think about it. The Lord's going to come to this world. He's going to purify it. And look, let's not get too excited about going to heaven, because we are coming back here. Amen. We'll be up there for a season and a time, but we are going to come back here on this world. So, has anybody ever heard that word, Maranatha? Anybody know what it means? The Lord's coming. I was reading about the early church, and you have to think, and I know, I just want you to bear with me here, but you know, for that church to grow in the midst of persecution is a real thing. It's actually the key to revival, you know. The church has never done too good in prosperity. Kind of gets, not everywhere, but it kind of gets cold or indifferent. But you'd be surprised, a little bit of persecution, boy, it'll clear it right up. It'll purify that heart and mind pretty quick. Amen. So here, the church was growing even in the midst of persecution. And I was reading about the early church at that time. You can read about that. I don't know if I'm saying it right, about the catacombs or the catacombs or whatever it is, the underground burns, all this. But I read about how some of the Christians, when they were being persecuted in the Roman Empire, that sometimes that word Maranatha would bring a lot of hope to somebody that was in distress. It says sometimes the Christians would be in the marketplace, and you may realize there's a brother or sister over there, and you may go over to her and say something like this, Maranatha, sister. And I read about different accounts. I just thought it was amazing how excited it would bring joy in their hearts. They may have just had their husband dragged to the Colosseum, but that word Maranatha, the Lord is coming, was something that brought a smile on their face. It brought joy to them. So one of the things about the afterlife is the Lord's coming back. Can you imagine that? I feel that in my heart tonight. Amen. How it would be to go over to a brother and look, he may be about to die in the Colosseum. He may be in leg irons and chains. He may be about to be sent out into the arena. But can you imagine them Christians sitting there and saying, brothers, Maranatha, brother, Maranatha, sister, the Lord's are coming back. And can you see how it would rejuvenate them? It would establish hope in them. But let me see if I have to say the fact, Maranatha, brothers and sisters. Some of you smiling. Amen. Some of you ain't heard me yet. Maranatha! Amen. The Lord's are coming back. I'm excited about that. He's going to purify this world. He's going to take care of Parliament. He's going to take care of sin. He's going to take care of sickness. He's going to take care of corruption. He's going to take care of murder. He's going to take care of fornication. He's going to take care of adultery. He's going to take care of all of it. Maranatha, brothers, it should make you happy. Maranatha, the afterlife was something that brought such joy to them. Third thing is this about the afterlife that was exciting. They didn't have to fear death. Hallelujah. I've asked the Lord before, and I mean this from my heart. You know, I've watched sinners face different sicknesses without the hope of the afterlife. I've stood by bedsides. I've mentioned before of homosexuals, different ones. And I've watched them try to handle what they were about to face. The doctor gave up hope. And I've watched their eyes as everything, every trophy they've ever won, every bit of status they've ever accumulated, they had to sit there and look at it because it was nothing but dust and it was nothing but ashes. The gods of this world that they had worshipped became dust in their fingertips. The gods of this world that they had sacrificed to, prosperity, money, and position, it was not there on the deathbed. But I want to tell you today, friends, it doesn't matter what you're going through or what you're about to say. It doesn't matter what the doctor says. If the Lord heal you or take you to the by-and-by, there's joy in that. It to be absent in this body is to be present with the Lord. You don't have to fear death. I'm telling you, church, we have the hope of the afterlife, and that's how we can grow a church. We can let them know you can go to heaven. We can let them know you can have peace in your deathbed. We can let them know, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. Thank God for the afterlife that is given to us in the Word of God. Oh, death, hallelujah, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? I love that. Can you just imagine as Jesus overcame the grave? I heard one preacher say it like this. When he went down below and began to conquer everything, before he walked out the door of the underworld, he snatched the sting out of death. He took victory out of the grave. He walked out of there with a high hand. Let us know we've got hope and we've got joy and we can worship God and we don't have to fear death. Now, I know this today, that death is still something that's inside of us that we're like, Lord, of course, it's uncertain about how we're going to die. I don't know how I'm going to die, folks. To be honest with you, I don't sit there and stew on that too much. You might get a little depressed, amen? I don't sit there and think about it all the time. I just kind of leave it alone, you know? But I do know this. No matter if I go by the rapture or the grave, I've got a promise that we get to see Him. So among that persecuted church at that time, it was experiencing growth. Also among the heathens because of their belief in the afterlife. Third thing the church grew is this. I'm going to have to sum this up, son. The third reason we believe the early church grew is this. Because of their undeniable supernatural gifts. You can't deny miracles. Edward Gibbon said you could not deny that they were seeing mighty moves of God and mighty miracles. We understand when miracles of the apostles were placed beside the deceitful arts of the magicians, men could easily detect the difference. I'm telling you, just like you read, I believe it's Acts chapter 8 about Philip going to Samaria, and we know that Simon there, the sorcerer, when you begin to compare Simon the sorcerer's works by Philip's works, they're two different worlds, isn't it? I'm telling you, the church is still to be a place where miracles happen. And I'm not saying name it, claim it, do it the way, but I'm saying divine miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus began His ministry with the miracle at Cana in Galilee. And you find throughout the ministry of Jesus, He healed the sick, He restored sight to the blind, He enabled the lame to walk and even raise the dead. He walked on water, multiplied loaves and fishes, calmed the sea. He knew it was in the heart of men. And then miracles alone sometimes was the very thing that convinced men and women that He was the Son of God. It was the very thing to convince them. But John even wrote that there was other things He did that this world could not even contain the books if they were recorded. But He said this also, that these are written that you might what? Believe. You know why God gives us all these miracles in the Bible? That you'll believe in them. We live in an age and a very theological society, biblically. You know, you can't even find a good Pentecostal commentary. It's hard. It is. I can tell you right now, you can glean. If anybody's read a commentary, believe me, I have. I feel like I've torn them to pieces. I've studied. I've got more search engines. I believe me. If anything you do, I can find some of the commentary. But it's one few things that I really have trouble finding. And that's about the continuing of the gifts in the New Testament church. I'll tell you where I found it at. Matthew Henry. John Calvin didn't tell it to me, but the Lord did. Why do I believe in miracles? Why wouldn't I believe in miracles? I had somebody say before, well, you know, Brother Derek, the canon of Scripture is closed. The canon, the 66 books of the Bible, and if you sit there and say the miracles, you're adding to the Word of God. I said, brother, how can you deny the miracles of God's Word? I like reading the Bible. I know you learn things as you go. But I tell somebody, what's your first impression when you just read that? When you read about Jesus opening blind eyes, do you think a new convert's going to sit there and say, well, Jesus opened blinded eyes, but look, I know that can't happen because the theological idea about this movement here is cease you. No. When somebody reads that Jesus opened blinded eyes, you know what I think? I believe Jesus opened blinded eyes. That's the way I am. When I said Jesus does this, or the apostles done that, I believe they did it. And I believe through the Spirit of God and the gifts of the Spirit and the mirror to get the miracle. I believe God can still do it today. So the miracles of the early church was something that the world could not deny. When the apostles went forth preaching, their words were confirmed by miracles. Hebrews 2, chapter 2, 3, and 4. The miracles distinguished the gospel message from that of the Jews and the pagans alike, giving men reason to believe the gospel message. And I would say we need a supernatural demonstration once again. What would it be? I think it was Brother Nathan that made this comment that was eye-opening to me. If a blind man came to this altar and his eyes were opened one time, what would that do for a church? What would it do? I'll tell you what it would do. You'd leave here full of faith. You leave here. Could it be that sometimes we go through seasons of life that God wants to show His power? Could it be that I may face something one day that God wants to show forth a miracle in my life and He needs me to trust Him and press in God's Word and hold on and have faith because God's trying to show something to a perverse generation? Once again, as I said to you, it should be when unbelievers come into the church that the gifts can be present and the gifts will convince them. One miracle can lead to revival. And history has proved that from the Assemblies of God. Oh, I'm telling you, friend, miracles still work. There's a village in Tanzania, Africa called Ganja. Ganja is about 3 hours from the orphanage where we stayed at. But they had a revival back there in Ganja, and 200 Muslims gave their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ by the raise of hands. They preached from a tailgate of it. Brother Powers, you just have to know the guy. I'm surprised he's not dead. I'm honest. He's just a bold man. And he went to the Ganja, and the way that he got here, let me explain this, and we'll move forward. The way that Brother Powers got to Ganja is that he went to visit Brother Jonas, who was the interpreter, went to visit Brother Jonas' cousin. Brother Jonas' cousin was laying in the hospital, and he was passing blood from everywhere. He was dying. The doctor said, he don't have much time, I don't want to stay away from the blood, I don't know what he has. Brother Powers and Brother Jonas and a few other folks went in there, and they simply just prayed for him. He said it wasn't fireworks, it wasn't nothing miraculous as far as their eyes, but a few days later, his cousin's out of the hospital, he's not dying, no boy, it was a divine miracle. So his cousin says, I want you to come to my village. So you hop in a truck, you go to the village. It's a majority Muslim. So Brother Powers gets a Bible up, gets on the tailgate. The man standing beside him, he said, you know this man was dying. No, he's healed. And 200 Muslims gave the heart to Jesus. All because of one miracle. KP, you're handing, you read his newsletters. You want me to tell you how a lot of the gospel for Asia is established? A miracle here, a miracle there. A deliverance here, a deliverance there. That's another reason that the church grew. And I know I'm out preaching my time here. I'm sorry. Fourth reason tonight, Edward Gibbon said this. The reason the early church grew was this, because of their godly purity. There was something about the Christians that was different from the pagan empire. You can read different accounts as they begin to say that their women carried themselves better than the women of the pagan culture. In a world of prostitution and the Temple Diana, 1,000 prostitutes, it's so disgusting when you read about the different things that would take place there. There it is, you had the Christian women, faithful to their husbands, they were homemakers, and to the place that they would raise their children and would fear God. And it says there was something about them that stood out. I'm telling you today, friends, I don't have much time to go too far in this, but purity is still attractive. Ladies, modesty is still gorgeous. This world has the idea, the less you dress, the farther you can get into society. I'm telling you, it's the opposite. I love the difference in women that are Christians and women that are not. I cannot count on my hand today. And it's not doing my wife, but I say that I cannot count on my, I can't even count on my hand and my toes since we've been married. How many times I've been in a store with my wife, and somebody come up and said, I like your hair and I like your dress. You look different than everybody else. It happens every time we go to a store. Something's different. There is something that stands out. There is something that separates. Yes, I know character. Yes, I know this. But I'm telling you, there's something. When we go in the house, we go into a mall or something, I love when the world can tell a difference. I love that. Ladies, the world ought to be able to tell a difference between you and the world. Men, same thing. And I know it's a little easier on men. It seems to be. I know that. But I'm telling you, even in your conversation, the way you conduct yourselves, the purity of character in the early church stood out. The purity in our churches today still should stand out. A few years ago, I was working and I spit a big old cup of coffee on me, and it hurt. I don't know if you've ever dumped coffee on your lap, but now I'm telling you one thing. This coffee here, I said, Lord, I had a vision of the bad place. Amen. I didn't want to go there. I said, man, that hurts. The guy that worked with me, he said, man, you didn't even cuss. I said, I didn't think about cussing. They didn't come to mind. I said, ouch. There's a difference, if you understand what I'm saying. Even the way we conduct ourselves should be different. Even the way we handle situations, we should be different than those of the world. So the modesty and the purity of the church was attractive. And the last point is this, and I've got to close. The last point is this, as my wife goes to the piano. Edward Gibbon said, the union and the discipline of the local body was attractive to that world. The unity and the discipline of the church. I'm telling you, friends, fellowship is still attractive. You can't put a price on good Christian fellowship. You can't do it. You can't put a price on unity in the house of God. And once again, I'm asking God for us as a body, let our fellowship be so attractive that when sinners come among us, they can say, surely, these folks are Christians. And it's so attractive, I want to live as they live. Stand to your feet. And we don't have any more time to go over the rest of this. Many more things I could preach and teach to you tonight. But that last point, it says, they made real the brotherhood of Christ and the fatherhood of God. The local church should be a place or assembly where those who have no belonging can find belonging. That made the early church attractive. So, point number one tonight was simply this. The early church had an intolerant zeal for the truth. Point number two is this. They had a belief in the future life. They had supernatural gifts among them. They were moral and pure. And they had unity among that local body. Tonight, friends, and I know I preached a good little time. I'm sorry, maybe I don't know how long, but God knows. Why did the early church grow? There was something different about them. Amen? Let's pray and ask the Holy Ghost to sanctify every heart, every motive. Let's have a zeal for the truth. Can we do that as a body? Now, a zeal for the truth doesn't mean you get to act silly about everything. And you've got to have wisdom with that zeal. I know that. Doesn't mean that you don't be a Peter and start cutting off folks' ears, is what I'm saying. Learn to be zealous and learn to be directed by the Lord. Learn to follow the Spirit. But have a zeal. Jesus is the only way. Non-negotiable. Point number two. Hey, look. Maranatha, brothers and sisters. I'm excited about the future and what God's going to do. Point number three. Earnestly desire the gifts. Pray that we can produce that atmosphere of miracles and things that are missed. That even those that are sick among us can find that healing. Because the prayer of the saints, they shall recover. Number four. I love the purity of the things of God. I love the purity of His Word. Let's make sure our hearts are purified. Point number two, let's be unified. Amen? Find your place to pray. I hope you heard something from the Lord tonight. Something, if you would, just find your place in these altars. Find your place and pray.